That was very gracious. I'm not even sure how to respond to that. I would have given you another book. So nobody's buying them, so I'd be happy to give you one. I got stacks of them everywhere. We use them to stoke the fire in the winter. It's good. That book actually was the result of about a year and a half of me really recalibrating my entire faith. I came to a crisis in my faith that was different than maybe others, but it wasn't a big doubting situation, but I noticed something. Can I just tell you where the book kind of came from? Well, you turn it over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you something that just rocked my world and began me on a year-long study, which resulted in uneclipsing the sun, because I realized that Jesus had really been eclipsed. He was there in my life, but I could see kind of the aura, the outer glow, instead of him being the blazing center. In Ephesians 4, this is not our text, but in Ephesians 4, Paul is talking in verse 17 about the Christian's moral walk. He says, "So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind being darkened and their understanding excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And I'd read that. Have you ever had a moment when you're reading your Bible and you all of a sudden see something and you think, when did God put that in there? Because I've read this 100 times and never seen that. That's just the joy of discovery. Well, I'm just reading along. Okay, don't act like you used to. Don't act like a pagan. Don't act like someone who belongs to the world. And I expected the next verse just intuitively to read something like this: "But you did not learn how to live like a Christian this way." But Paul says, "You did not learn Christ in this way." And I had one of those aha moments downstairs in my study out in California, where I just pushed back and I said, "I didn't learn Christ. Learning Christ, that's it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent," John 17:3. "For me to live as Christ, to die as gain." It doesn't even make grammatical sense. It's terrible English and even worse Greek. "For me to live is Christ." You need a helping verb. "For to me to live is loving Christ, serving Christ, worshiping Christ." There's no helping verb. "For to me to live is simply Christ." Colossians 4, "For Christ who is our life." Once you turn the switch, I challenge you, just sometime, even during my sermon, do this. Just have fun. Open the New Testament anywhere. Skip the Gospels. You have to skip the Gospels because it's not fair. Start in Romans. Start in Acts. And then go anywhere and flip anywhere and just put your finger down and start reading and see, put a stopwatch on and see how long it takes you to run into a reference to Jesus. You're not going to, I would guess you can't go 30 seconds in the New Testament without some reference to him. And it just opened up my eyes that this is embarrassing. I should have learned this in fourth grade, Sunday school, that Christianity is all and only consumingly about Christ. And so what that book is me working that out in my own life over the course of a year. And it's short. You can read it in about an hour. So anyway, or two. So I'm not trying to sell the book, just tell you where it came from. How did you get me off on the book? Anyway, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're moving a little bit progressively. I was able to share with you in the first session about the priority of church involvement and church attendance, how understanding and knowing the gospel puts us into critical involvement in the church and with the people in the church, in the body of Christ. And I want to change gears a little bit and get a little higher altitude and talk about leaders in the church and what the pastoral task is in the church, what leaders, elders, pastors are called to do. And yet, it's not just for them to do, and yet, it's not just for them to know. We need to know what we're expecting from our leaders. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "But I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. John Knox is one of my historical heroes. I love reading about John Knox. 400 years ago, he rocked Scotland with the power of the gospel, his preaching against the Catholic crown and the Catholic way of thinking about salvation. Literally rocked the whole nation and subsequently the world. He studied under and with John Calvin, went back to Scotland and unleashed the Scottish Reformation almost single-handedly. One of the things for which Knox is best remembered is his bravery. It was said that he feared no one. He was debating Mary, Queen of Scots, and just for a historical record, make sure you never confuse Mary, Queen of Scots with Bloody Mary, two different people. Mary, Queen of Scots, up in Scotland. Bloody Mary was Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry VIII down in England. She was a staunch Catholic, and he entered into a series of debates with her personally in the Privy Council. Imagine being brought into just the little private council with all of her attendants around to debate Catholicism versus the Protestant gospel. He was told that his language was discourteous to the crown, and he had been unkind. He said to this criticism, "It is no more privilege of the rich and the powerful than that of the common people to offend God's majesty." She burst into tears, ran out of the room. Mary's courtiers charged Knox to stop upsetting her with the Protestant gospel. Knox answered, "I cannot let the tears of my honorable lady suppress the voice of my conscience or silence me to the hurt of my nation." Mary was keenly aware of Scott's imprecatory prayers against her. How would you like to know that the most powerful preacher in the country was praying daily for your demise or your salvation? About these prayers, she confided, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." At his funeral, Earl Morton, who was no friend of Knox, pointed to Knox's grave and said, "There lies a man who never feared the face of any man." It's quite a eulogy. A few summers ago, I was able to visit John Knox's grave. It's marked off with a gold placard under parking spot 23. Cars park over. We had to wait to take a picture of it until after a van moved. Totally unrecognized by the world. Knox's bravery, though, is a distant and very dim echo of the Apostle Paul. He was perhaps the bravest Christian who ever lived. When you read, think of his ministry. In Acts 20, he reveals that the Holy Spirit had told him, "Everywhere you go will include bonds and chains and beating, and you'll die for the gospel." Oh, that's a great commissioning service. Thank you, Mr. Holy Spirit. He proclaimed the gospel in hostile synagogues. He preached in open Gentile markets. He debated on the Areopagus of Athens. He evangelized before the intimidating council of Jerusalem that had killed Jesus. He'd been beaten at Lystra so bad he was left for dead. And he stood before Felix and Agrippa and gave his testimony, even to Roman guards holding him at sword point. He was faithful to preach the gospel. Acts 20, he told the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit told him, as I said, he would face chains in every place he would go. And I love how he's described in Acts 17. They're looking for him at Jason's house, remember? He and his companions. And what do they say? They say, "Where are these men who have upset the world?" His fearlessness cost him. It cost him deeply. Look over across the page for a moment in chapter 11, verse 23. "Are there servants of Christ? Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane." He's giving an apologetic for his ministry. "I more so." Now listen to his ministry. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, that's out in the middle of the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is daily the pressure on me of concern for all the churches. This was a man's man. This was a masculine Christian. This was a fearless believer. Think about it. When the Roman Empire was met by the Apostle Paul, it was entrenched in heathenism, and when he died, the world had been shaken by the glory of Christ. And as all of us know, he would eventually be a man who would seal his convictions with blood under Nero's sword. Pretty brave guy. Amazingly brave man. Yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid." Now, when a man like Paul says, "I am afraid," that has my attention. That arrests my attention. I am afraid? What in the world are you afraid of? How was this fearless apostle, this audacious missionary, bold pastor, ferocious theologian, what was he afraid of? And he tells us right here in this text, he was afraid that the Corinthians would defect from the most important thing in their life, which was the person of Christ. He wept over souls and had a real fear that their faith could be shipwrecked. Paul believed in apostasy. Paul had a Demas. Paul understood that people could leave for love of this present world, leave the things of Christ. False teachers, as you know, had infiltrated the church. By the way, 2 Corinthians, this is precious, precious real estate for a pastor. How many pastors are here? Wow. This is our book in a special way. I would call 2 Corinthians actually the 4th pastoral epistle. You know, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are instructing the church on the issues of church governance, issues of church order, issues of church management. I think this really falls in that category more than anything else. This is Paul bleeding, saying, "Let me tell you about my heart with the church." And he's being attacked. Remember, 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians, right? There was a letter that the Corinthians wrote Paul. Paul wrote back. They wrote back some questions. So there's a letter we don't have. He references that in 1 Corinthians 7. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. And then there was what was called the severe letter, which, if it's more severe than 2 Corinthians, ouch. And he didn't, but that wasn't canonized. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians, so it's at least the 4th correspondence he's had with this church, which is incredible that he would give so much attention to a church that gave so little attention to him and, frankly, so little attention to Christ. He had a pastor's heart. The day I was ordained, I had an elder come to me, and he shook my hand, and I let go, and he wouldn't let go. It was an awkward moment. I'm holding hands with this man, and he's staring at me. And he said, "Rick, I want you to remember something. It's great being a pastor, but the sheep bite." He was ever so correct. Paul was bitten by these Corinthians who were saying, this was the nature of their criticism. "Paul doesn't preach very good. He's not a good preacher." Really? Would anyone, if Paul's resume came to the pulpit committee, do you think he would be an eligible candidate? I mean, he's a boring preacher. He doesn't speak very well. They even said this, "He's ugly." Now, I can understand being accused of that. But is that really a criterion for ministry? But ultimately, they were saying, we are about flash rather than about content. So Paul has to take 2 Corinthians and give a defense. And he says over and over, I hate this. I hate giving a defense, but you've put me in a position where I have to. And so he does. In chapter 11, he provides the climax of his defense as well as his heart of his ministerial aspirations for these Corinthians. At the head of the list is the apostle's heart to protect them from the dangers of false teachers. There is such a threat against the church. There's such a threat against the people of God. There were false Christs in Matthew 24 and 1 John 2, false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 2, false prophets in Matthew 7 verse 15, 20, chapter 24, 2 Peter 2, 1 John 4, false evangelists in 2 Corinthians 11, false teachers in 2 Peter 2, false pastors in Ezekiel 34, which made its way into the New Testament, false elders in Acts 20, 30, and false brethren in Galatians 2. There were people all over claiming to be in the right, but were false. By this point in the book of 2 Corinthians, false teachers and professors had gained a strong foothold in the church on this Peloponnesian isthmus. Remember, it was between Sparta and mainland Greece on this little isthmus between there, the mainland and the Peloponnesus, where the ship traffic would go across and the land traffic would go across, and it was perfect, perfect strategic location to place the gospel. It would travel everywhere, and perfect place for Satan to put false teachers. So Paul comes and says, men, women, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Now, as we look at this verse carefully, I want to discover with you three theological commitments of healthy church leadership. I know it's a little longer. Three theological commitments of healthy church leadership. These ought to be known whether you're in church leadership or not, because these commitments ought to be what church leaders are held accountable to. Three theological commitments of healthy church leadership. The first is in verse 11. A fearful ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Fearful doctrine of the church. Fearful a fearful ecclesiology. Paul says, but I am afraid. And in order to understand this, you got to go back to verse 2 and see the momentum of this. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Note the imagery here. If it's of a father with a betrothed daughter, his priority was to keep her pure for the wedding. Paul understood himself to be the spiritual father of the Corinthians and Christ as their bridegroom. Now, during the betrothal period, as you know, the father took the public responsibility for the virginal fidelity of his engaged daughter until the marriage day. If you go back in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul spoke of the day of the Lord Jesus, where he wanted to be proud to present the Corinthians holy and blameless to their bridegroom. Note that he doesn't say a husband, but one husband. The concept is that of exclusivity, not possibility. This is not a regular human jealousy that he says he's jealous with, by the way. This is a motivated jealousy that's not stained by envy, not stained by self-interest. He was not like a jealous fiancé or a jealous husband, but like someone protecting a treasure for someone else. It's a deep, emotional, vigorous response to seeing a blood-bought son or daughter of God flirting with any view from the world and of the world that diminishes unilateral, exclusive allegiance and devotion to Christ. It's impressive to me that Paul's eschatology, his view of the future, had such a working out on his application of his shepherding. He talks about, I want to present you one day. And by the way, don't ever... Somewhere along the line, we got into this idea that when you stand before Christ, you only stand accountable for yourself. That's just not true. It's just not true. Read Ephesians 5. A husband is called to present his wife better off because she married him to God at the judgment than if she had married someone else. I'm accountable to God for my wife and children. As a pastor, I'm accountable to God for the people under my care. Read Hebrews 13. We will give an account. So it's not that everyone stands solo in heaven. There's an interconnection even at the judgment. that's pronounced in Scripture. Paul understood that. He wanted to protect these Corinthians from that final day and present them holy and blameless. He knew when he stood before God, he was accountable for his pastoring. He says, I'm afraid. Fear. Phobia. Put to flight by terrifying. Used of spooking an animal. Often a horse. It was a protective reflex. A strong alarm. Also, the verb fear in the Greek is the very first word in this sentence. It almost sounds like Yoda. Fearful I am. He gives the fear as the very first accent of the disposition of his heart. True Christian leadership must in some measure reflect God's jealousy for his bride. Do we, men in leadership, have such a fear? Those of you who know your church leaders, do they have a fear? Is there a care that extends beyond Sundays and Wednesdays and the potlucks? We're afraid. We're afraid that people will get to the judgment not treasuring Christ. Our ecclesiology has a wonderful, unsettled nature. Now, was Paul a Calvinist? Let me ask it that way. Did he believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely, he believed in the sovereignty of God. That didn't get in the way of his emotional attachment to his responsibility before God one moment. That was the first dimension or feature of healthy church leadership, a fearful ecclesiology. It takes shepherding seriously. Secondly, a functional bibliology. Another category of theology, a functional bibliology. This is really interesting to me. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness or by his cunning. Paul now uses that epic illustration, that epic story of Adam and Eve that functions in two dimensions. It illustrates the point he's making, but it also shows us something about the Apostle Paul's understanding of Scripture. Don't miss the fact that Paul takes the Genesis account seriously, as fact. Get this, Paul believed in a talking snake. He thought Genesis to be fact. His bibliology was functional. This is not the time and the place, but if Justin ever has the bold conference about the first three books of the Bible, that would be something to draw a stake, put a stake in the ground over. If you can't believe Genesis 1 and 2, why would you believe Genesis 3? Genesis 3 is about the fall of man. If you wouldn't believe Genesis 3, where do you start? In the genealogies? In 5? Where do we start believing our Bible? Isn't it interesting that Peter, in 2 Peter 3, says, you'll know the end times are near because they will doubt creationism. Boy, is that a sign of the times? And you say, wow, come on, Rick, are you really talking about a six-day literal creation? Are you really talking about a talking serpent? That's what I believe really doesn't matter. Jesus believed in Adam as not a fictitious character, as a real man. If you take away the historical Adam, you don't have the gospel. That's a big statement. But have you read Romans 5? The entire analogy of imputation of righteousness and sin is built on the historicity of Adam. Paul believed in a talking snake that deceived Eve. Even the abnormality of that talking serpent was not too fantastical for him. If it was in the Scripture, it was true. So what's he illustrating? Don Carson says this really clearly. When Eve fell, it was not because she was battered into sinful submission by a wicked overlord, but because she was taken by cunning. Now I want to show you something back in Genesis chapter 3 for a moment, okay? Can you just turn back over there? This is another one of those passages I was reading and thought, when did the Holy Spirit put that in there? Obviously, it was there all the time, lest you doubt my bibliology. But I never noticed it. Big question was, where was Adam? I mean, Eve's off talking to the snake. Where is Adam? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. There we find our word again. than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent. I think it's interesting. She just talks back. Why not? Snake's talking. Why wouldn't you talk? My son says, Dad, did animals talk before the fall? And I said, at least one. At least one. Woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, come on, you surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was attractive, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Most of us just kind of turn our minds off at that point. Would you please continue reading the verse? And she gave also to her husband, what's the next two phrases say? Two words, with her. Adam was right there the whole time. That's why, isn't it interesting? It seems like Eve sinned first, doesn't it? Why is Adam in Romans 5 said to be the progenitor of the sinfulness of the human race instead of Eve? Because Adam's sin was greater. He stood there, watched this, offered no protection, no leadership, and let Eve be deceived while he was fundamentally undeceived. That's exactly the point of 1 Timothy chapter 2. But what was the point? He was cunning. He deceived Eve. This is his protocol. This is his MO, is to deceive. Satan is such a clever creature. We don't have time to go into a full-blown theology, a Satanology, but remember, Satan is a local entity. In theology, we call him a localized entity. He's not omnipresent and not omniscient. He can't be anywhere but one place at one time. Now, I've talked about Satan, and that, you know, Satan's here, Satan goes to church. We can say those kind of things and mean the enemy and his minions, but Satan can only be one place at one time. Here's the honest truth. I doubt Satan has ever messed with you in your life or me. You read Daniel, I think he's probably in greater big picture governmental circles. I think he's got demons that'll be glad to watch us. What's the protocol? It's deception. Have you ever thought about this? The demons and Satan apparently never sleep. We get no indication that they need sleep. They don't die. So they have thousands of years of observation in the art of temptation and cunning. Satan and his minions, they disguise. Satan never looks like Satan. Look down at verses 13 and 15. He comes as an angel of light. Satan is not in Hollywood trying to scare you. Satan doesn't want to scare you with horror movies. He wants to come to church and deceive you. He's not to scare you. He's out to make you sin. He deceives. He's the father of lies, John 8:44. He distracts us by putting attention on self rather than Christ. He distorts. He's a master eisegete. His main attack is by using God's word in a distorted, incomplete, out of context, augmented and diminished way. He loves our words and uses his own dictionary. Oh, he loves to talk about faith. Loves to talk about Christ. Loves to talk about things that we would accept as biblical nomenclature and terminology, but always supplying his own definitions. His supreme ambition, don't miss this, Satan's supreme ambition is to prevent Jesus from having supremacy in the human heart. He's cunning. He is clever. Look at verse 4. For if one comes and preaches, look at this word, another Jesus. Our idea, our person, different definition. Whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Huh, He's sarcastic. You bear this beautifully. You can't even figure it out. Satan comes as an angel of light. He wants to deceive believers. He already owns unbelievers. Have you read Ephesians 2? They're dead. But that's really just introductory. A fearful ecclesiology, a functional bibliology where the scripture actually is applied. A third mark of healthy church leadership is a jealous Christology. A jealous Christology. He says, I'm afraid that your minds, your thinking, will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. After parenthetically talking about Eve and her deception, being cunningly drifting away from her priority of Jesus, now he finishes the thought about his fear for the Corinthian flock. In this last phrase, Paul explains the target and ramifications of his godly jealousy he mentions in verse 2, and his point is simple. Jesus Christ is to be the integrating centrality of the Christian's life. Jesus Christ is to be the integrating centrality of the Christian's life. Colossians 1:18, you know very well, right? That he should come to have first place, and we usually inadvertently translate that intuitively. He's to have first place above everything. That makes it sound like Jesus has first place. It's like Jesus and then family and then her wife and then kids and then work and then church. And then Jesus is not first place on the priority list. That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? He is not first place above everything. What does that text say? That he might come to have first place in everything. He's first place in our marriage, in our church, in our relationships, in our eating, in our sleeping, in everything. He is to have preeminence. It's not like we gave Jesus first place, now I'm going to live my life. He is the integrating centrality of everything. Everything revolves around our love for him and devotion to him. How does that work out? Well, Paul tells us right here, he gives us the clue, that your minds would be led astray. Christianity is fundamentally rational. Just for a moment, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is really, really important for us to understand how we apply the priority and the supremacy of Christ in our lives. How do we do that? Peter says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. That's a rational thinking. And of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Christianity is rational. Does it involve the emotions? Yeah, and I would say sometimes. But our emotions are not always reliable sources. Our minds are to be. The paradigm that I use most often in every counseling situation I ever encounter, and I use in every trial that I ever embrace, if I can stop and get a grip and think, is this. Asking these three questions. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Because we typically say, this is what I feel, that's going to influence what I think and make me suspicious of what I know. The Christian paradigm for thinking is, I'm going to build my life on what I know, which will control what I think, influence how I think, and that will control how I feel. It might not change how you feel, but it'll control it. We focus on the mind when we want to make Christ preeminent in our lives. This is why we teach instead of lead pep rallies. If it's all about the emotions, I'd be up here giving cheerleading chants, not teaching what God's Word says. And by the way, the Christian mind is the primary target of the enemy. That's why verse 4 says there's another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. But look more closely. He says, I'm afraid that you'll be led astray, literally corrupted, from simple and pure. The Greek is interesting. There's not, the word devotion isn't in there. It literally says that your minds will be led astray from simplicity and purity regarding Christ. Simple, pure Christ worship and focus. Think about who we're talking about here. This is the first generation of believers. J.C. Ryle says it so well. Who would have thought that under the very eyes of Christ's own disciples, while the blood of Calvary was hardly yet dry, while the age of miracles had not yet passed away, who would have thought that in a day like this, there was any danger of Christians departing from the faith? But it happened. Just blown away by Ephesian church, but in Acts 20, when Paul, he parks, he's coming down the coast from Miletus, he intends to pass because he doesn't want to get delayed in Ephesus and the church that he planted there. He'd been 3 years the pastor. He wants to hurry down the coast to get to Jerusalem because he has a gift from the Macedonians, from the Corinthians to deliver to the Jerusalem church. Why? Because the Jews there who were saved were literally starving to death, disenfranchised from the synagogue worship, alienated from their families. They had no place to work. They had nothing to even eat. He brings an offering to actually sustain them. He wants to hurry up and get there by Pentecost, and he's going to bypass Ephesus. And then God, he jumps on a jump seat on a merchant ship, and God has him stop right there at Miletus, 30 miles from Ephesus. He apparently knew he was going to be there a couple days. So he sends for the elders of Miletus. They come down. They have this tearful, it will make you weep to read Acts chapter 20. This is the last time they would see his face. He recounts his testimony, but then he says this: be on guard, because from among yourselves will arise false teachers. 30 years after that, Jesus writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. And you know what he indicts them for? He says, you're good on the truth. Oh, your doctrine's good. You're good at argument. You're the apologists of Asia Minor. But this I have against you. You have lost your first love. This was the Ephesians who had Paul for 3 years and Timothy for, some say, up to 15 years after that as their pastor. If the Ephesians could drift from Jesus being their first love, well, certainly the Corinthians could, and don't think that you and I are immune from that as well. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Jonathan Edwards says, the soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks on the beauty of Christ. It is never weary of Him. That's so convicting. Do we ever weary of Christ? We wouldn't say that. None of us would say, I'm tired of Jesus. But do you ever hear gospel stories and gospel accounts and you think, I know that? You ever read over things about Christ in the New and Old Testament and think, I got that? Rather than pull the car over, put it in park, turn the engine off, and get out and look at the view. Every time we walk away from the Scriptures, we ought to be able to sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Not led astray from that simple and pure. These words, simple and pure, are actually used in classical Greek of children. We're to have a childlike obsession with Jesus, where He's the issue. He's the object. He's the one we love. You say, well, that seems a little foreign. Then plant your face, grab your own collar, and put it in the Scriptures until you see a refreshing view of Christ. He is the focus. He is the issue. He is the object. And Paul said that the worst thing that could happen is your mind, your thinking is led astray from simply Him. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's a game changer. That changes everything, because you know what that means? He's alive. This past Easter was my first Easter at Mission Road Bible Church, Kansas City. All I did was I read verses from the book of Acts. There were about 35 of them on the resurrection. You know what Paul was put on trial for? Believing in the resurrection from the dead. You know what people were most astonished about? That people, that these Christians said that Jesus rose from the dead. And we got to give some grace there. We got to give a little mercy, okay? How odd would it be, how fantastical would it be if, and I don't want to be irreverent, if your friend, your cousin died last weekend. We all went to the funeral, we all went to the graveside and buried. Then 3 days later, you get a knock on the door and your friend is white as a sheet and he says, "You're not going to believe it. Chuck is alive." You would say, there are institutions for people like you. Think of how incredulous the resurrection was during that first generation. I think sometimes we even say the term, you know, death, burial, and resurrection, like it just rolls off our tongues too easily. If Jesus Christ is alive, then he should have first place. We're not looking at a historical figure. We're worshiping the true and living Savior. And the chief pastoral concern of all leaders is to make sure that relationship is shepherded at all and any cost. John Owen, "Christ is the way. Men without him are Cains, wanderers, vagabonds. Christ is the truth. Men without him are liars, the devil of old. He is the life. Men without him are dead in trespasses and sins. He is the light. Men without him are in darkness and know not where they go. He is the vine. Men that are not in him are withered branches prepared for the fire. He's the rock. Men not built on him are carried away like a flood. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the author, the ender, the founder and finisher of salvation. He that hath not Jesus, neither hath beginning of good, nor shall have an end, but shall have an end of misery. Oh, blessed Jesus, how much better were it not to be than to be without thee." What a sentence. Oh, blessed Jesus, how much better were it not to be than to be without thee. Be better not to even exist. Church leaders are to garner and cherish and promote a passionate pursuit of a relationship with the living, resurrected Savior. And the only way you can do that, since it's a rational pursuit, is with this. God left us a book. He didn't leave us a video. He left us a book. He didn't leave us a tradition. He left us a book because it's frozen. He froze his word here so that we could know it, see it, study it, look at it from every angle. You cannot love Jesus without loving God's word. But if you pursue God's word, you should find Jesus. And then obedience, it's personal. We're obeying him, not a book. It's not a rule book. I can give you rule books. The Mormons have rule books. This is the revelation of God, who was great. His greatest revelation was the incarnation, the Lord Jesus. So how are we doing? Lord, make us like John the Baptist. We must decrease so that he must increase. Father, we pray for our leaders in our churches that we would become stewards of this precious reality, that the church would be about you, Lord Jesus, our head, promoting you, teaching about you, serving you, singing to you, worshiping you, that you would have first place in everything. Open our minds to see wonderful things about you from your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.